This is Chapel for Thursday, September 4th. The speaker is Dr. William Clemens, Professor of Christian Education.
Thank you. Would you turn in the back of your hymn book to responsive reading number 628? Let us stand together as we read responsively. 628. Would you stand? We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And for this cause, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. Remain standing as we sing together the hymn that is numbered 212, Be Thou My Vision. I continue to learn a lot about my family since we began the kind of a journey of uncovering who the Clemens family really is about 20 years ago. And this sabbatical year has been no exception, because this year I attended 4 family gatherings that probably brought more light about who I am because of who my family members were. On Mother's Day of this year, my parents and my cousin and my nephew and I journeyed up to Bradley's Creek Baptist Church. Now that's near Las Casas, Tennessee, which is really next to Noreen, which is on the other side of 12 Corners, just outside of Murfreesboro. It was the first time, as my father told me later, that he had worshipped in that church, though he had grown up in it. It was the first time that he had worshipped there in nearly 50 years. So it was a great time of nostalgia for him. But you see, time stands still at Bradley's Creek Baptist Church. For the building that we were worshiping in that Sunday had been built by my great-great-great-grandparents in 1833, older than the church that stands here on the corner. And the same wide yellow poplar boards that they constructed the building from are still in use today. In fact, when you go inside, those boards form the inside walls of the church that the people in that particular area call still 12 Corners Baptist Church, because you can count 12 places in that building where the walls stand at 90 degree angles. And so they know it as 12 Corners. Now this is the church that was originally organized by my great-great-great-grandparents, Joshua and Presley Lester, who were early Middle Tennessee Baptist preachers. In fact, it's very interesting that Joshua was my great ancestor on my grandfather's side, and that Leslie was an ancestor on the other side because my grandparents were distant cousins. What I heard my father speak about nostalgically that day as we sat there in the Bradley's Creek Baptist Church was how all of his family had taught Sunday school there in that church. My grandfather had been Sunday school superintendent and deacon and church clerk. My grandmother taught the older boys class, and her sister, my great aunt Betty, taught the card class. Now, some of you will not even know what that is, but there were cards for the younger children, and it was called the card class. All of these classes were possible in a sanctuary, you see, because there were no Sunday school rooms. They just simply strung the metal wires across, pulled the curtains and divided it off, and Sunday school went ablaze. It is all the more remarkable that my Aunt Betty was there to teach each Sunday that card class because she had had polio when she was 3 years old in 1879, and she had never walked a day in her life since. She had been confined to a wheelchair all of her life. It was one of those older versions with the wheels, as I remember them, as big as bicycle tires. There, as she had sat in that wheelchair, she had grown very large. And when I knew her, she weighed about 250 pounds. In fact, the only way that she could get to church on Sunday, which was about a half an hour's ride from the house, over a creek and down a stony road, was to have somebody, usually my grandfather, to load her and her wheelchair onto a buggy that had been specially made in Murfreesboro so that it was low enough that she could get in. And then when she got to church on Sunday morning, several people would lay some planks up to the back door, and they would start the task of pushing her up the planks into the back door of the church. And there she taught her card class down near the pulpit. But as she got older and heavier, she really couldn't get inside, and so she contented herself to just simply listen to the sermon through the open windows of the church. But she really loved the church and missed when she couldn't attend. But you know, as remarkable as it is that she taught her class in spite of her handicap, it is even for me more remarkable that she never let her mind rust out, though she never attended a day of school in her life. She was one of the best educated persons in that community, which was so remote in Middle Tennessee that my grandfather had to send each of his three children, including my father, out of the community to board with relatives in order for them to get an education. My father tells me the story that when he would come home on the weekends, when he got the chance to come home, and he would bring back the books that he was studying in class, that she would eagerly grab them and read them and then give him an outline for which he would base his report in class on the next Monday. He said she never really helped him get through, but that was what she did. Last fall, my cousin gave me Aunt Betty's library. We had gathered together to look through a lot of pictures that she had found and a lot of memorabilia. And there she gave me a collection of 37 books and pamphlets that really had been Aunt Betty's intellectual stimulation in that remote countryside in Middle Tennessee. Many of the books had belonged to her father, my great-grandfather, Bob Mathis, who was a Civil War veteran, and his escapades in the Battle of Nashville was always a tale that was told when the family got together. I found that Aunt Betty's thirst for knowledge and her inability to attend school did not keep her from reading. And in that collection, I found a strange assortment of titles and subjects, for neither the remoteness of her home nor the handicap that really kept her isolated for those years, preventing her from allowing her mind to seek answers to her own inward quest for truth and knowledge. Now, you can tell that the books have been handled a great deal because the backs are off most of them. And many of them are tied up, and one of them in particular is tied up with a piece of cloth that obviously came from an old dress. The library is not large. In fact, it's, when you lay it out end to end, it measures less than 24 inches. In fact, some of us in our classes probably require that much reading for one course. But 24 inches was it. But it contained a wide variety of books. There were novels of the day, like most of the romantic novels, but there were a few by such writers as Arthur Conan Doyle and Nathaniel Hawthorne. And there was one book in the early part of this century talked about the wonders of science in modern life, and there was even a little Latin grammar. But included also in this small library were stories about Baptists. She loved her church, she loved Baptists, and in that collection you find books of sermons by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and even a sermon on the second coming by the great evangelist of that time, Billy Sunday. But there were also serious studies of the Bible. There was a serious study of the Gospel of John, published by the Methodist Publishing House, and a study on the principles and practice of missions by W.H. Knight, professor of missions at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. She also studied about teacher training. She wanted to be a good teacher, and she studied the first edition of what was then called the Convention Normal Manual, written by B.W. Spillman, who had gone from this state to the Sunday School Board, and along with Landrum Level and Prince E. Burroughs, became the first field secretaries for Southern Baptists. She even had a little self-pronouncing commentary on the international lessons for 1914 and a Southern Baptist Denominational Day Handbook for 1919, which told about these independent, fiercely independent Baptist churches who sought to be a denomination. But Aunt Betty was also a product of her culture. And in it was books from a very virulent strand of landmarkism. You see, J.R. Graves had lambasted Baptists different from him from his headquarters in Nashville, only 50 miles away from where she lived. He'd used the Tennessee Baptist paper. He'd used his own independent publishing house. He had even used his oratory to convince Baptists that they were the only true church. And in that collection is a book by Orchard entitled A Concise History of Foreign Baptists, taken from the New Testament, the first fathers, the early writers, and historians of all ages, which had been first published in England and then reprinted by Graves in 1855 when my great-grandfather had bought it. It said that Baptists were the only true church and the only church that had survived since the early days of John the Baptist. You know that that became later the basis for B.H. Carroll's Trail of Blood, and also was the strong belief of Baptists during that time of this unbroken succession of Baptist churches that caused William Whissett, who was the professor of church history and president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, to be forced to resign in 1899, though his viewpoint was later vindicated. Saint Betty's also contained a book by Pendleton's The Role of Baptists, another landmark. And a lot of debates. There were just pamphlet after pamphlet of debates with the followers of Alexander Campbell. There were debates about alien immersion and valid baptism and how Roman Catholics are evil and how one had to be saved by blood and not the water and what true churches looked like and what false churches were, and a debate that was even held in the Ryman Auditorium between those advocates of these different points of view, which had been early an evangelistic tabernacle, but later came best to be known as the home of the Grand Ole Opry. But in her own quest for truth, she didn't allow her reading to stop there. She read beyond it. She had a book in there published by our American Baptist writer Edward Hyssox, who gave her a different and deeper understanding of what Baptists were like. But I suppose that which has impressed me in that little small library was a section that dealt with her devotional life. Here again, she read far and wide, though confined to a wheelchair and really certainly capable of being angry with God for having such a keen mind in an immobile body. Evidently, by the number of books that she dealt with in her own spiritual quest, she had come to terms with life as it had been dealt to her. There's a copy of a daily devotional guide with an introduction by Dwight L. Moody, which recommended to the young people societies which were beginning to emerge, which is the forerunner of our church training. Moody said, "They who have a quiet hour daily in this age," and obviously the late 1800s, "of rush and activity, we need some kind of special call to go apart and to be alone with God for a part of each day." Moody continued, "Any man or woman," he said, "who does this faithfully and earnestly cannot be more than 24 hours away from God." There are other books from that same Moody Institute, but there's also a copy of a 15th century devotional classic written by a Roman Catholic monk entitled The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. She wrote in the back cover, a month just after her 26th birthday, "The day is cold and dark and dreary. It rains and the wind is never weary, and that is true of today." She'd underlined several passages in a Kempis's book. I want to read them. "Let therefore our chief endeavor be to meditate upon the life of Jesus Christ. Whosoever then would fully and freely understand the words of Christ must endeavor to conform his life wholly to the life of Christ. I'd rather feel compunction than know the definition of it. In the morning, fix thy good purpose, and at night examine thyself what thou hast done, and how thou hast behaved thyself in word and in deed and in thought. For in these, perhaps, thou hast oftentimes offended both God and thy neighbor. There is no great trust to be put in a frail and mortal man, even though he be profitable and dear unto us. Neither ought we to be much grieved if sometimes he crosses and contradicts us." And then under one section in book two entitled "Of Gratitude for the Grace of God," she wrote, "This is a good chapter." And again she marked, "A devout man beareth everywhere about with him his own comforter, Jesus, and saith unto Jesus, Be thou present with me, O Lord Jesus, in every time and place. And let this be my comfort, to be willing to lack all human comfort. And if thy comfort be wanting, let thy will and just providing of me be unto me as the greatest comfort, For thou wilt not always be angry, neither wilt thou chide me forever. And then another place she underlined, and unless thou help me and inwardly instruct me, I must become altogether lukewarm and careless. There was one last book that I want to talk about. In that little collection of the devotional books, there was also a copy of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It had been edited for the Baptist Young People's Union, again, the forerunner of our church training. And this one has no cover at all. It is heavily marked. And I want to close with the passage that she had turned down the corner of the page and had marked very heavily. It's a passage that deals with Christian in his journey as he moves closer and closer to the goal of Beulah Land and that celestial city, but there are still dangers as he got closer and closer to his goal. There was still Bypath Meadow, which could lead one off the straight and narrow path. There was vain confidence in which one would place all of one's trust in oneself. And then finally, there was Doubting Castle. And the owner of it was Giant Despair, who caught Christian and his companion Hopeful and put them into the dungeon of that castle called Doubting Castle. After their first night, Giant Despair tells them that the only way out of the dungeon is to kill themselves. Christian turns to Hopeful and he says, "Brother, what shall we do? This life that we live is miserable. For my part, I don't know whether it is best to live in this way or to die by my own hand. My soul, in fact, chooses strangling rather than life. And the grave is more easy for me than this dungeon. Shall we be ruled by this giant despair forever?" Hopeful then answers, "Indeed. Our present condition is dreadful, and death would be far more welcome to me than to live it out here. But yet, let us think. The Lord of the country to which we are going has said, 'Thou shalt do no murder,' and no, not to another man's person, much less that we are forbidden to take his advice to kill ourselves. And as for ease in the grave, hast thou forgotten hell, whether for certain the murderers go? Who knows but that God, who made the world, may even cause Giant Despair to die, or that at some time or other he may forget to lock us in one night, or that he may in a short time have another one of his fits and may even lose the use of his limbs. No, I'm resolved to pluck up the heart of a man and try my utmost to get from under his bond. Let us be patient and endure a while. The time may come that may give us a happy release, but let us not be our own murderers." And with these words, Hopeful, at least for a while, did calm the mind of his brother Christian. And so they continued together in the dark that day and in their sad and doleful condition. That little library of less than 24 inches long, nurtured my great aunt during her 76 years of life, 73 of them in a wheelchair. Words that still speak to her grandnephew today when he gets caught up in Doubting Castle, imprisoned by Giant Despair. Would you stand for the benediction? Almighty God, in Jesus Christ, you dealt with the spirits that darken our minds and set us against ourselves. Give peace to your people who are torn by conflict and are cast down or are dreaming deceiving dreams. And by your power, drive from our minds the demons that shake confidence and wreck love. tame the unruly forces in us, and bring us to your truth so that we may accept ourselves as good, glad children of your love, known in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.